Last night, and wanted to pick up this morning by talking about the local church covenant. And here's how that fits in what we've already done. We began with the covenant of works, which required perfect obedience of Adam, and which Adam was not able to keep, and he sinned against, and he earned the curse of eternal condemnation. In order to cure the condemnation and the sin of Adam, God sent Jesus Christ in the covenant of redemption. This covenant was planned in eternity, and it was enacted in time. And in this covenant of redemption, Jesus did what Adam couldn't do. He perfectly kept the law of God, earning the blessing, and he paid the penalty or the curse so that all who trust in him will be saved. And then we saw that there are Old Testament covenants in which this one covenant of redemption works itself out, and the people of the Old Testament, that they're justified and they're sanctified. But that's not a new thing. That being justified by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ is not just something that happens in the new covenant. That's an old covenant reality as well. And then we saw last night that the covenant of redemption comes to its full bloom, full flourish in the new covenant, when it's not just certain people in the Bible who are being saved, or in the covenants that are being saved, but it's the whole new covenant people of God who are saved. And so this is a major difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now we come to that the new covenant requires and establishes expressions of itself, local assemblies, churches. And so we're going to look at the local church covenant, which is an expression of the new covenant and which is required by the new covenant. Now, what we could have done is we could have looked at the Old Testament church covenants. That the Old Testament has covenants with groups of people, not just with individuals. But we didn't have time to do everything. And so we just looked at certain individuals in the Old Testament. Now we're coming to the New Testament. We see the local church covenant in the New Testament. So the New Testament teaches that when you come to faith in Christ and you enter into the new covenant, you must join a local church. And the way you do that is you're baptized and then you submit yourself to membership in a local church. Now, we're calling the local church a covenant. I don't know if you've ever heard it called that before, but it is. And the reason it is because it's an agreement among people. What are you doing when you join a local church? You are agreeing to submit to that church. You're submitting to a particular church leader or leaders. So pastors, not every Christian pastor is your pastor. You've agreed to submit to a pastor or a group of pastors in a local church. Not every Christian group can discipline you formatively and correctively. And so you've agreed to submit yourself to the discipline of a particular local church. You've also agreed to walk with and to care for other Christians in a local church in a unique way, in a way that you have not agreed to walk with and to care for Christians everywhere. Now, certainly Christians, we're all to care for one another, to love one another, to take care of each other. But when you're in a local church, you have uniquely bound yourself to care for that group of people in a special and a distinct way. And so you're agreeing to do all these things. And what's a covenant? The definition in the catechism. Covenant is what? An agreement between two or more persons. And that is definitely what a local church is. It's an agreement between the more persons. And so let's look at how God designed the church covenant. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 40. And here we have, in the history of the New Testament church, a record of the church covenant and of some of the things that they did in the church covenant. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have been so good to us, that you have shown yourself throughout the scriptures to be a good and a gracious God, a holy God, a just God. We thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us dying in our sins, but that you redeemed us by the blood of Jesus, that we would live forever in him. We thank you, God, too, that you did not just save us as individuals to be isolated islands unto ourselves, but that you saved us to be in groups of other believers for mutual nourishment and edification and encouragement and rebuke and strengthening. Help us, Father, to be more committed even than we are to the local church that you have designed, that we would be faithful members of the church covenant for our benefit and for the benefit of other Christians and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Open our minds and our hearts to your word and to what it teaches this morning, that we would be changed into the likeness of your Son. It's in his name that we ask this. Amen. Well, verse 41 starts with those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It says 3,000 souls received his word, and they were baptized, and then they were added. Well, to what were they added? They were added to something, yeah. They were added to the visible church. They were added to the church covenant. And you see the same thing in Acts chapter 2, 47. If you just look down in the same chapter at the last verse there, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number. There was a number. So this isn't just something invisible. We're not talking just about converts here. That the physical, visible number of Christians was added to day by day, those who were being saved. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, it says, but many of those who had heard the word believed. So you see, they heard the word, then they believed, and then it says, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So first you had 3,000 people, and then the Lord was adding to their number day by day, and then you had the number just of the men was 5,000. We have no idea how many women and others that there were along with this group. But that number increased. And the point is here, they counted their members. There was a number. There was a specific accounting. They had a church role. The church in the New Testament was a well-defined local assembly. That's the church covenant. They knew who each other were. There's statements in the New Testament like the church in Jerusalem, or the church at Antioch, or the church in some place or another place. And that's because all these churches were not the same local church. There were various local churches. They knew who each other were. And it talks about the whole assembly came together. And so there was a well-defined assembly of people. Flip back to Acts chapter 2, and I'd like us to consider 7 of God's commands in the local church. So if there's an agreement for us to do something, there have to be mutual responsibilities, don't there be? We have to agree to do something together, agree to believe something together. And one simple way of thinking about the local church is this. It's that we all profess to believe, those of us who profess to believe, we profess faith in Christ. And here's kind of what a local church is. It's taking this book, the revelation of God to men, the Bible, putting it in our midst, coming around it and saying, we all agree to believe and obey this. And we're going to hold each other accountable to it. And whether or not you believe it or I believe it, that's your business and my business. Your faith is not just your business, it's my business. My faith is not just my business, it's your business. My practice is not just my business, it's yours. Your practice is not just your business, it's mine. And so we're holding each other accountable to believe and obey what God has revealed in his word. The first thing, though, it says in Acts chapter 2, or with respect to those who joined the church, is it says those who received his word were baptized. And I want us to think of these 7 things that God requires of church members. And the first one is that they receive his word and that they're baptized. Maybe some of you have received his word. What does it mean to receive his word? It means to believe the gospel. It means that you understand that you cannot save yourself from your sins. It means that you understand you have to trust Jesus to save you from God's judgment, to save you from yourself, to save you from the miseries of your sins. But maybe you've received His word and you are a believer and you're trusting the Lord Jesus to save you, but you've never been baptized. And if you're trusting but you must be baptized. If you're trusting the promise of Christ, if you love Jesus, and there's evidence of godly obedience in your life, then you must be baptized as a public profession of your faith. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way you can be saved from God's judgment? Do you really believe that? He is the only one who can save you from God's judgment. Personally, are you depending on Him? When you think about yourself and you think about all that you are, do you realize I am not enough? I am not adequate. I am deeply, deeply sinful. I don't even know the depth of my sin. And do you, knowing that, think about Christ and think, you know, if I rest my whole weight in Him to save me, He will keep His promise to take my sins away, to wash me, to clothe me in His righteousness. And if you're resting in Christ and depending upon Him, you are trusting His promise. You're trusting His promise. And that's the first ground of assurance of salvation. Are you trusting the promise of God in Christ to save you? Secondly, do you love Christ? Do you love Him? When we ask that question, do you love Christ? It might be hard to answer. I don't know if I love Christ, Brother Tom. You love Christ? I don't know. Well, do you love who Jesus is in His person? Do you love what Jesus has done? You think about who Jesus is in His person. He's God and He's man. He's God who is all-powerful to save. And He's man who is approachable, who identifies with you. And both of these things together, is that lovely to you? Is He lovely to you? If He was only God, He might just terrify you. But if He wasn't God, He couldn't save you. If He were only man, He might seem weak and lacking in power. But if He wasn't man, then he couldn't identify with you, and you couldn't approach Him. Do you love that He is both meek and majestic? He's humble and strong, that He is approachable. Do you love to think not just about who He is in His person, but do you love what He has done in this world? How He confronted the self-righteous. He confronted the Pharisees. He spoke truth to them, to people who could harm Him and speak ill of Him. He cared for the unlovely and the weak, who could do nothing in return to Him. He was kind and gentle to all. He was merciful to the needy. He spoke truth to them and loved them and served them. Do you love His death? As you think about Him hanging on the cross, dying a bloody death there on the cross, do you delight in what He has done in the place of sinners? Do you love Christ's word and His people? How do you know if you love Him? Do you love His word? You think about what His word is and what it reveals. Do you love His people? Do you love that Christ's word is so beautifully true? We've been thinking about His word this week. The covenants is really just another way of talking about the Bible, because the Bible is the book of the covenants. And you think about the fact that there is a single unified story running through the whole Bible, and you think about that this one God saves men in this one gracious way. Does this delight your heart? And you think about this word, this Bible that speaks not just of God and His grace, but also of you and of me. And it knows us so well. And do you delight in this word of Christ? Do you love Christ's people, the church? Do you love to be with the people of God? God's people are the bride of Christ. If you love His bride, you love Him. Do you love to hear others talk about Jesus? Not in a self-righteous way, not in a way that really isn't love for Christ, but it's love for them, but in a way that where it's really showing that they delight in this Jesus who saved them. Do you love to hear people talk about the Jesus who has saved them? Do you love to be with them? Do you love to talk about Christ yourself? And when Christ's honor is offended, and when He is spoken ill of by others, do you desire to defend your Jesus? Desire to defend His name, to contend earnestly for the faith If you love this, you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You long to see him come back one day, that one day he will come in the eastern sky. And he's going to return and we will see him face to face. Do you long for that day when you can hear his voice and fellowship with him personally? If so, then you love Jesus. So are you trusting the promise of Christ? Do you love Jesus? These are marks of assurance of salvation. Do you fight to obey Jesus daily in your life? I mean, consider this. Are you fighting to obey the Ten Commandments that we've talked about this week? Fighting not to keep them to earn anything from God, but because Christ has earned it all for you and his grace has been poured out in your heart and you love him. Because you love him, you admire him and you delight in who he is and you want to be like him. And he says, this is how you can be like me. And you look at the guide of the Ten Commandments and you say, I want to conform to the Ten Commandments out of faith in Jesus. Do you fight to obey God's good instructions, Christ's good instructions in the Sermon on the Mount? That knows our hearts so well and says it's not enough just not just to lust externally, but you don't lust internally. It's not enough just not to murder someone on the outside, but you don't murder anyone in your heart by how you feel about them, by how you react to how they treat you, by how you speak to them. Are you fighting to obey Christ's good instructions in the Sermon on the Mount? What about Paul's practical instructions in the last part of his letters when he says that there's a certain way that children, young people are to relate to their parents. There's a certain way to work in this world, to do your job. You thought about your job as an act of godliness and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you fighting to follow the practical instructions of Paul's letters? Are you laboring to put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And are you fighting to live in a humble and a holy way before God and men? If you have, listen, if you have any degree at all of those qualities, none of us has them perfectly, but if you have any degree of those qualities, you are a true believer. And you have no reason to think otherwise. You shouldn't expect to have these qualities in a full or complete sense or even in a mature believer's sense, but in any sense at all that this is in you. If so, then you have confidence, every reason to have confidence that you're a true believer in Christ and you must be baptized. That's what this says. You must be baptized. You don't have a choice in the matter of baptism. It's a command of Jesus. If you're trusting in him, you must come to him for baptism. Jesus commands you to obey him through baptism. A few verses earlier in our text, Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized." It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Every one of you, not some of you, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then it says, for the forgiveness of your sins. And that word for could be translated because. That because your sins have been forgiven, be baptized. That's a command. Repent and be baptized. But maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer. You've not yet received his word. And if that's the case, then I urge you to trust in Jesus today. Today is the day of salvation. You must not delay. Don't think that you can wait until later. That is not safe. If you're right now at a place where you aren't willing to believe today, what makes you think you'll believe tomorrow? Is your heart going to be softer tomorrow than it is today? How do you know that? You have no reason to think that if you're not willing to believe today, to repent and believe today, that you're going to do that tomorrow or later when you're older. That is not true. What happens is our hearts get harder and harder in unbelief over time. And the word of Christ is near you right now. And if you're not believing in Jesus, this is God's grace to you. This is the means of grace of God to you. And you must improve upon this means. Believe what God has said in Christ. Turn to him. Today is the day of salvation. If it were easy to believe, and if you could just believe whenever you wanted, and this were a simple thing, or something that happens to folks or comes nearer to people when they get older, why is hell so full of people crying out in agony? Hell wouldn't be so populated if belief was a simple thing. God also calls on you to repent of your sins if you don't trust him. calls on you to give up your allegiance to the fleeting pleasures of sin, all the sins in this world that attract you and that taste good to you. He says to count it all loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. You must turn away from your sin. And God calls you to trust in Jesus, to be united to Christ through faith, to be joined to his saving work on the cross. Jesus died to pay for your sins. He suffered the equivalent of hell on the cross as a substitute, and he rose again for your justification. And if you trust him, he will wash you completely. Listen, you do not have to clean yourself up first. I mean, how do you prepare to come to Christ? You don't. You can't prepare to come to Christ. You can't make yourself the least bit acceptable to him if you wait until you're ready. If you wait until you're clean, you'll never be ready because you can't clean yourself. And so don't wait. Come to Jesus and he'll clean you. He'll wash you. And if you wait to come to Christ until you think you're ready and you come to him thinking, okay, I'm ready now. I'm righteous now. I'm well now. Then Jesus won't receive you because that's not coming in faith. So don't come when you're ready. Jesus only receives the sick. He only receives the unrighteous. He only receives those who are needy. And so if you are sick and miserable in your sins, if you're unrighteous in your dreadful disobedience to God and his law, then come to Christ and he'll receive you and he'll forgive you. He'll wash you. He'll clothe you in his righteousness. He'll save you. And having come to him in faith, you will love him and you will be grateful to him, and loving him and being thankful for him and his salvation, you will keep his commandments. You must not hold back any part of your life. You know, there's some Christians who think, okay, I have this part of my life that Jesus can have, this part of my life that Jesus can have, and he can have that part. So he can have the church part, you know, and he can have whatever this other part is over here. But he can't have every part of my life. That's not repentance. Repentance involves a whole life. It's a total life turning to Jesus. You must sacrifice your old way of living in sin and selfishness and determine to obey his commandments for your good and his glory. He calls you to this. Here's what he calls you to do. Trade death for life. That's a good deal. Trade death for life. Death. The problem is death smells good to us because of our sinful natures. But turn away from death and come to Christ. If you come to Christ, he'll save you. He's so good. He's gracious. He's so kind to save sinners. He does not hold back a single bit of his goodness to any who come to him and rest in him. And if you receive the word of Christ, you must be baptized and you must join the local church. The second thing God requires of those in the church is this: they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. So you receive the word of Christ, and you're baptized, and then you devote yourself to the apostles' teaching. What does it mean to devote yourself to the apostles' teaching? Well, it's no different, really, than what you needed before you were saved. What's the apostles' teaching? It's the same message for believers as it was to unbelievers. There's no difference. You need the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching is found where? In the Word of God, in the Bible. Listen to what the book of Acts says the apostles' teaching is. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 2. It says they were teaching the people and proclaiming, here's what they were proclaiming, in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. The apostles' teaching was in Jesus, resurrection from the dead. Acts chapter 5, verse 42 says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching, this is the apostles, they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So what's the content of the apostles' teaching? It's Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the prophet and priest and king, the one who speaks the truth to you, the one who identifies with you to save you, to pray for you, and the one who rules over you as a king and who protects you from all your enemies and his enemies. And then Acts 15:35, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, apostles, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. And the word Lord here is referring to Jesus Christ, with many others also. Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, Paul says to the Ephesians, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable Or some translations say the whole counsel of God. What is anything that's profitable? What's the whole counsel of God? And teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole counsel that's profitable. Faith in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31 says this about Paul. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. Proclaiming. What did Paul proclaim? He proclaimed the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He was teaching about Jesus. And so when you come to church and assemble with God's people in the local church covenant, having believed in Christ and been baptized to hear the apostolic teaching, you should come to hear the word of God preached and taught such that Jesus Christ is the jewel that stands out at the center of every sermon. The word of Christ is central in the service of worship. Let me encourage you to prepare yourself to listen to sermons. Do you do this? Before you come to church, are you already in the process of preparing yourself to listen? Before you come to hear the word of God preached, you should pray that the word of Christ will penetrate your mind. You should pray before you hear the word of God. God, open my mind to your word and open your word to me. Help me to understand the word of God that's taught. Help me to be sensitive to the word of God that is taught. So you should come praying that God would open you to his word. You should also come to church hungry for the word of Christ. The Bible says, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word. You need to be fed. You should come hungry to be fed with the word of Christ, to hear about your Savior. Just like your body needs physical food, your spirit needs spiritual food. And the word of God is spiritual food for you. And the primary place where you receive that in the public worship of God is the preached word of God to you. And what you do when you come into worship is you open your mouth to receive the food that never perishes, to receive Jesus, who is the bread of life and the water of life. And you should come expecting, preparing to worship, to hear the word of God proclaimed, come expecting that God is there and that God will speak. You know that God promises to be present in a unique way when his people are assembled at the church. Do you come with that anticipation, prepared for him, to meet him in worship? He will speak. He's promised to be with his people assembled and promised to speak through his word. And so do you come expecting to be fed? You should also come prepared to hear the word of God in two ways, with two attitudes, one with reverential fear and one with joy and gladness. Worshiping God with his people is not casual. I mean, you do it weekly. There's a temptation to think of it very casually. Like this is something we just do regularly. But we should come before the worship of God with reverential fear and trembling to hear his word preached. God says this, but to this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Do you tremble at the word of God? It is appropriate to tremble at the word of God because God is a great God. His word created all things. His word called you out of darkness into the light. His word is what forms you and shapes you. His word proclaimed is powerful. Next to God himself, the word of God with the Spirit of God is the most powerful agency in this world. And because of the power of the word, you come expecting to hear it and you come with fear and with trembling. On the other hand, public worship is no frozen or dry or dull thing. You shouldn't come with kind of a deadness or dullness. Since we come to meet the one who has loved us and who has saved us. So you come with fear and with trembling, but you also come to meet with the one you love. And so you should come to hear from him joyfully and gladly as he speaks to you through the word preached. You should also come prepared to resist the many temptations that you will face in public worship. While hearing the word of Christ preached, you will be tempted to think many other thoughts during the preaching of the word. That is not an accident. Satan does not want you to hear the word of God or to listen to the word of God. The Bible talks about him as snatching it up. Don't give in to the temptation of Satan to think other thoughts. You'll be tempted to tune out completely. Especially, you hear the same preacher preach again and again. You're familiar with his voice, and you may even have a habit of tuning out that voice. And if that happens, that's bad. Do not tune out the voice of the preacher. The more you tune it out, the easier it'll be to tune them out in the future. Listen, fight the temptation to tune out the Word of God. You may be tempted to long for the end of the sermon. How long is this going to last? I cannot wait until it's over. Thinking about what you're going to do after the sermon. You may be tempted to have a cold heart or a critical spirit. You may be tempted to think about how other people need this sermon, not you. I hope that person's listening to the message. I wonder if he got this. No, the Word of God is for you in public worship. You may be tempted to criticize the preacher for his flaws and his many weaknesses. And so because this is a battleground, you should come prepared beforehand to listen to sermons. Let me also encourage you to listen to sermons in a certain way. Listening to sermons requires a lot of work. It's effort on your part. You have to work. You will not listen to a sermon if you just sit there passively. That's television, you know? I mean, TV is designed to be artistic and constructive and to suck you in by its entertainment and amusement. You can watch TV and be entertained without engaging your mind whatsoever. It's designed that way because they want to sell you things. But the Word of God is not entertainment and it's not amusement. The Word of God requires faithful effort to enter into. You must work to think about what the Word of God says and that it would be applied to you. So think faithfully. You must labor to apply the Word of God. You have to mine out what's in it. Just like reading the Bible is not always easy, hearing sermons is not always easy. If a preacher is faithful to preach what's in the text, then some sermons will be hard to hear because some texts are difficult to read and difficult to understand. And you should expect to find some difficulty when listening to some sermons. You should also listen to sermons with your mind on, with an analytical mind, thinking carefully about whether what you're hearing is true. Is what he's saying true? Is this what the Bible says? Is this what God teaches? Now, I'm not talking about listening with a critical spirit to poke holes in sermons, to find faults in sermons or find flaws in sermons. That's not the humble spirit that God requires. A humble spirit listens, though, with an analytical mind and tries to understand what the preacher's saying, works hard to follow the flow of the preacher's argument, while at the same time thinking critically and analytically about what he's saying, careful to sort truth from error and trying to digest the truth that comes from God's Word. You should also listen to sermons with a tender conscience. When the Word of God is declared, the law of God is declared. And the law of God, when you hear it with a tender conscience, can be painful because it opens you and it exposes you to God and it shows you to yourself and it shows you your weakness, shows you your deficiency, shows you your need of Christ. But open yourself to the Word of God for it to do its work in you. Be sensitive to what God says and hear what God says. You should also listen in faith, listening for Christ. Just like every sermon has a law of God in it, which cuts us open if we listen carefully with a tender conscience. Every sermon also has a gospel in it. Every Christian sermon has a promise of grace in it. And so listen for God's promises of grace and delight in His promise of grace to you. God's promise of forgiveness, His promise of love and preservation in Jesus Christ, and lay hold of those promises by faith. And so what you need as a believer is not really different from what you needed as an unbeliever. You need the Word of Christ. You need the apostles' teaching. You need Jesus Himself. You need to be instructed in biblical truth. You need to be convicted of your sins, humbled into the dust. You need to be enabled to believe and obey by the power of Jesus Christ and the gospel proclaimed in him. And so the first thing that's required when we come to the assembly of God's people in the local church covenant is that we come prepared to receive the apostles' teaching as it's proclaimed. The third thing God requires in the church is fellowship. Fellowship. Many people are confused about the meaning of fellowship. What is fellowship? Is fellowship just hanging out with other Christians? Is it just being friends with other Christians? Having a good time with other Christians? Fellowship with other Christians is how you use your tongue with other Christians, toward them. How do you speak? It's how you behave toward other Christians. How you use your hands and your feet for the glory of Christ while you're with other Christians. When the church is assembled, we must be very, very careful to relate to one another in Christ's love and with his kindness. Very careful of how we speak to each other. Do you come to church alert to your tongue? When you come to fellowship with God's people, to be with God's people, do you come thinking, what I say in this assembly will either honor Christ and fellowship with other believers, or it won't? If we study the one another's of the Bible, this word couplet, one another, throughout the New Testament, we see all kinds of teaching about fellowship, and there's a lot. And I cut out a ton, but I have about a half a page of them, so I want you to listen to them, because they're very instructive to us about what it is to fellowship with other believers. John 15, 12 says, love one another as I have loved you. So as Christ has loved you, you love others. How has he loved you? Unto death. He's loved you in word and he's loved you in deed. And so that's the way you're to love others. Romans 12, 10 says, outdo one another in showing honor. If someone shows you honor, you outdo them. You show more honor to them than they showed to you. Romans 12, 16 says, live in harmony with one another. That means live with one another in such a way that, metaphorically speaking, it's beautiful music as opposed to discord. Live in harmony with one another. Romans 14, 13 says, let us not pass judgment on one another. That means we should not come together to have a critical or a fault-finding spirit toward one another. But we should come to one another and fellowship with one another in a way that we do not pass judgment on one another. Romans 15, 7 says, welcome one another. You think about doing that? Coming to church to welcome others? When you come to church, you come and welcome them? And it says why? It says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Jesus has welcomed you. Will you welcome others the way Jesus has welcomed you? Romans 15, 14 says to instruct one another. Teach others. You say, Brother Tom, I don't know much. Well, instruct in what you do know. Encourage one another in the truth of the gospel that you do know. Instruct one another. It's not just pastors who are to do the instructing. Do you know this? You're to instruct each other in fellowship with one another. As your friends in Christ come to you and talk to you about what's on their heart and what's in their soul, you tell them the truth. You learn how to pastor them. You learn how to help them to think straight about the law and the gospel, how to think clearly about Christ. You instruct one another. That's fellowship. Romans 16, 16 says, greet one another. Do you think about that? That when you come to church, God commands you to greet others. Do you do this? Adults, people your own age, children, do you greet them? Do you open your mouth and go out toward them and greet them? So good to see you this morning. Isn't it good to be in God's house on the Lord's day? Greet one another. Wait for one another. You don't rush ahead of each other and butt in line and compete for positions that are most desirable. You wait for one another. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 says to care for one another. You take care of each other. You see a need within the assembly, within God's people, You're to care for those needs with one another. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says to aim for restoration, comfort one another. You have friends in Christ who are hurting and suffering in various ways, have pain in their lives, you're to comfort them. You're to comfort them with the same message of truth that is the only message that brings comfort. Then it says to agree with one another. That's an interesting one. We Christians don't always agree with each other. But the goal is that we agree with one another, and that's fellowship. And how do we get there? We get there by talking about the Word of God with one another, with love. Not to be right, because this is what the Bible says and this is what's right. When you talk with other Christians, not just in your local church, but really anywhere, the way you should talk to them about what the Bible says is with love for their good and God's glory, with humility and patience. And if all Christians talk to each other that way about the Word of God, we would come to much greater agreement, I believe. And so we're to agree with one another, to live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Galatians 5:13, it says, through love, serve one another. We're to work for one another. As Christ has served us, as Christ serves his disciples, he girds himself up and he bent down and he washed their feet. That's fellowship. And we're called to do the same. As Christ has done unto us, so we're to do to others. The servant is no greater than his master. If I have served you, you serve one another. You serve others within the church, the local church covenant. Do you come prepared to think this way? How can I serve others today? In the name of Jesus. Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So if you have angry and critical spirits and judgmental, condemning spirits, the Bible says you'll consume each other. That's not fellowship. It's the opposite of fellowship. That's idolatry, worldliness. Galatians 5:26 says, let us not become conceited, puffed up, proud, arrogant of whatever, provoking one another. I mean, so much of the talk that goes on among professing Christians is provocative. It's jabbing, and they're barbs, goading to provoke each other to do and say things that are not godly. Envying one another, that's a lot of the talk in the church is that way as well. That there's gossip, there's slander, and there's envy, greed, jealousy. Ephesians 4:2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. There's remaining sin in every one of us. And so there are going to be times when we provoke each other. That's going to happen. There are going to be times when we say things we shouldn't say, when we treat each other in ways that we shouldn't treat each other. But this says we're to bear with each other in love, with all humility and gentleness, that you don't return insult for insult, that you don't return unkindness with unkindness, but you bear with others, even in their sins, in love. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. There's Jesus again. We're to forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven us. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. Speak the truth to one another. Don't lie to one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build one another up. That's the whole goal, to encourage each other in the truth, in genuine fellowship, and to build one another up. In what? In Christ. And then the whole body is built up in love. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. What's it look like to do good to one another? It looks like being like Christ to one another, keeping the commandments toward one another. Do good to one another. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You do this? You know, it's our responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ to exhort one another when you see a brother potentially getting harder in a sin. That is not culturally appropriate. in America to confront others in their sin. But this says we have to exhort one another. You see a brother or a sister going into sin, exhort that brother. Come away from that. That's going to destroy you. Turn. Are you doing this among yourselves? When you see sin in a brother or sister, do you confront that sin? You must do it. This is what the Bible says. Exhort one another so you're not hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. Your brother or sister is being lied to by the devil. Why would you let them continue to be deceived and to harden in that deception? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, consider, this is something we're to think about. Consider something. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. If you don't meet together, you can't do this. So you have to come to the meeting in order to stir one another up to love and good works. Are you strategizing to do this? And this should be a strategy that we think strategically about how to stir each other up to love and to good works. And what that means is this, that we can't come just thinking about ourselves. And while we're there, we can't just be thinking about ourselves. If we're thinking about ourselves, there's no way we're thinking about how to stir others up to love and good works. That's what this says, that we're supposed to, in fellowship, think about how to stir each other up to love and good works. James 4:11 says, do not speak evil against one another. James 5:9 says, do not grumble against one another. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. You praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ? You confessing your sins? You know, our sins are ugly and we don't naturally want to confess them. But you know, there's a freedom in confessing your sin to Christ first, telling Him about all that's in your heart and all the ugliness that's there, and then confessing them to one another. You're free from the danger of confession if your identity is in Jesus. It doesn't matter how that person perceives you if you confess your sin, because you're wrapped in Christ. You're robed in His righteousness. He loves you. He cares for you. You can confess your sins to one another, to wise other brothers and sisters who will be able to counsel you and to encourage you through this sin. So confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. 1 Peter 4, 8 and 9, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You know, most of the sins that we normally encounter in church life can be covered with love. You know, when you can't cover sin in love is when it's going to hurt that person badly, or when it wounds or offends you greatly. Otherwise, if you love them and they sin and they do something that's offensive or grievous to you and it's a sin, you can just cover it in love. Say, I love you. It's okay. And you treat them the way Christ has treated you. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so love one another. And then it says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Have each other over in your houses. Serve one another, feed one another, encourage one another, fellowship with one another in the gospel of Christ. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. God has gifted you in some way. What has He given you? Use what He has given you to serve others in love. And then lastly, in 1 Peter 5:5, it says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Do you come to church prepared to fellowship with each other in these ways? This is a church covenant. You come first to hear the Word of God preached, and then you come also to fellowship with one another within the body of Christ, loving each other as Christ has loved you. The fourth thing that God requires of those in the church in Acts 2:42 is the breaking of bread. Now, most commentators think that that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. There are too many people, maybe you're one of them, who approaches the Lord's Supper with far too little thought, far too little reflection or intention. We could spend a long time on this point, but I'm going to just touch on it briefly and move to another one. But I do want to share this verse with you about the Lord's Supper that's important for our reflection. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? What this is saying is, The word for participation actually is the Greek word koinonia, which you probably know means fellowship. That when you eat and drink at the Lord's table, you are fellowshipping with Jesus, who is really present. Now, he's not, of course, in the elements. You know, the supper does not become Jesus like the Roman Catholics teach. But Jesus is present in a unique way. And you come to the Lord's table thinking it's not just to fellowship with others. It's not just to remember what Jesus did in the past. It is that. But it's also to presently fellowship with Christ right now. You're sitting down for a meal with Jesus, remembering his bloody death and his resurrection, his sacrifice, communing with Christ in the present, to be nourished by the gospel that's represented in the elements, his body and his blood. And so the Lord's Supper services are important for the life and health of any church. It's to strengthen the faith and fellowship of the church. Are you present for Lord's Supper services? This is important. It's important for you to take the Lord's table. And so you hear the Word of God preached. You receive the apostles' teaching that way. You fellowship with one another in the local church covenant. You take the Lord's Supper, having been baptized after receiving the Word of Christ. The fifth thing God requires of those in the church in Acts 2:42 is the prayers. Now, private prayer is important. Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount that you should draw away and go into private and pray privately in your closet. Private prayer is important. That's vital. It's a very important Christian discipline. But the Bible requires public prayer in church. Charles Spurgeon said this about the prayer meeting. He said, "We shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." Do you look forward to the prayer meeting? Do you engage yourself in the prayer meeting? Here's some verses. I just want to show you that the Bible talks about Christians assembling together to pray in groups. That this isn't something that your leaders came up with. The scriptures show this example. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together." And it says, "with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers." So men and women together praying as Christians in the assembly. Acts 4, 24, "When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. And many were gathered together and were praying." Acts 16, 13 talks about a woman's prayer meeting. It says, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke with the women who had come together." So the women had come together on the Sabbath day to a place of prayer, and they're all praying together. That's biblical. Are you gathering together with other Christians for prayer? Now, prayer can be intimidating. I don't know if it intimidates you. And yet we can encourage one another through our prayers. And if our identity is in Christ and we know he saved us, the value of the prayer has nothing to do with how good we pray, how well we pray. No one's ever prayed a perfect prayer. I haven't prayed a perfect prayer. You haven't prayed a perfect prayer. And your perfect prayers, your prayers, the goodness of your prayers doesn't get you to Christ. Prayer is a blessing that God gives us. And as we pray for one another, we can encourage each other. And we can learn from each other as we pray together. And our prayers with one another get us off only thinking about ourselves in prayer. It forces us to think about others in prayer and to think about the wider kingdom as we pray together. And so coming together for corporate prayer is important. It strengthens and nourishes the whole church. If you want the kingdom of God to grow, if you want your church to grow in grace and in faith, you want fellowship to grow, you want the kingdom to spread, you must be praying. Pray together with other Christians, other believers in the church. A sixth thing God requires in the church is just implied in our text. It doesn't say it directly. It talks about, I'll read it to you. It's verse 40. It says, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." Now, this is speaking of a leader in the church who's preaching the word, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And the Bible does say that pastors are to do the work of the evangelist. That's 2 Timothy 4:5. But it is not only pastors who are to do evangelism. You know this. It is not only pastors who are to do evangelism. All church members are to be about spreading the gospel, opening their mouths, not just living in a godly way, by your behavior, your conduct before other men. That's important, but you are to be talking to others about Jesus, not just in the church, but outside of the church. Acts chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 tells us this is what the early church did. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered, so there were people being imprisoned, Saul was persecuting the church, and then there was a scattering from the church as a result of this. And what happened when the whole church scattered? It says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The whole church, not just pastors, not just teachers. Ephesians 4:12 says pastors are supposed, what's the role of a pastor? Pastors are supposed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So the role of your pastors, of Brother Fred and Brother Mitch, is to equip you to do the ministry to build up the church, which has to include telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:15 says that part of the armor of God by which you fight against Satan and his kingdom, and the attack of Satan and his kingdom on Christ's kingdom, includes this: shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So if you have the armor of God on, you have the shoes of peace, the shoes that are the gospel of peace. So you go and you tell others about this great Jesus who saved you. Philippians 1:14 says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Are you bold to speak the word without fear? This is what the early church did. They were bold to speak the word without fear. 1 Peter 2:9, this is a very clear one. Listen to this. It says, but you are a chosen race. Who is that? It's all the elect. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So are you proclaiming his marvelous excellencies? Of the one who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? God's word calls on you to do this, to tell others. This is the most socially unacceptable thing to do in our culture. It is just, some people consider it rude, some people consider it offensive, some people consider it disturbing if you talk about Jesus to them, but that's what we're called to do. And do you know the only thing that keeps you from doing that is culture? It's just their opinions of you. There are places in this world where what might keep people from talking about Jesus is the death penalty. But we don't have that here. Here there's nothing but people's opinions stopping you from talking about Christ. And if what you really care about is Christ's opinion, if you're diligent to know who he is, he's revealed himself to be in his word, to be diligent, to be connected to him in prayer, diligent to believe your justification and your adoption and your identity in him, it does not matter what others think. It doesn't matter. You can talk to others about Christ freely and fully. Don't fear men. Let us love Christ and not fear men. So be diligent to tell your relatives about Jesus. Tell your friends about Jesus. Tell your neighbors about Jesus. Tell your coworkers about Jesus and acquaintances about Christ. How are you doing in that? The final requirement of the local church is also implied in our text, and that is assembly. The church has to assemble to do any of these things, but there has to be a time of assembly. The word church itself, ekklesia, means gathering or assembly. We can't be faithful to the church unless we come together. Listen to Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Some have a habit of not assembling. Some have a habit of neglecting the assembly. And this says, don't develop that habit. Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. And if you don't have in your mind and your heart settled the Bible's teaching about a time of assembly, then the assembly itself will just go away. You can't have the church unless you have a time for the church to meet. You can't do all these things that we see mentioned here in this text unless there's a time for you to meet together. And so when should the church assemble? Well, primarily, the church should assemble on the Lord's Day, on the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is the fourth commandment in the Decalogue. And the word Sabbath in Hebrew means rest. But many people get confused when we use this word rest to translate Shabbat, or the Hebrew word for rest. They think it has to do with just idleness. A day of rest is a day to lay down and sleep. And I'm tired on the Lord's Day, right? And so they think that rest means idleness. But rest does not mean idleness. Rest means that you stop working the way you worked six other days. So you don't work in that way anymore. You stop working in the way that you worked six other days, and now you come and you do the work of worship. You rest from your worldly labors, your labors in this world, and you come together to be with God's people, to work in worship, to assemble. The Sabbath is said to be a day of rest and assembly. Leviticus 23:3 says, 6 days shall work be done. So 6 days are for working in your family. 6 days are for working in the world. But the seventh day is a day for a unique kind of work in the church. And it says this, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a day of Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. This word convocation means assembly. So that's what they did in the Old Testament. They had a rest day, and on that rest day, they assembled. The New Testament reflects the same pattern, though. The solemn assembly, though, is changed to Sunday. Acts 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together, did you hear that? The first day of the week, Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, on that day it says, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. So here we have the Lord's Supper, and we have the preaching of Paul. He talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So they had an evening worship service on the Sabbath day in the New Testament. And he preached, and there was the taking of the Lord's table, and there was gathering on this first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says that offerings were collected in the assembly. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. Now, the church is free to meet more often than just Sunday. But it is not free to meet less often than Sunday. We must gather to assemble on the Lord's Day. Are you committed to the Lord's Day? Because Christ is your Sabbath rest, there remains a Sabbath rest for you. Because Jesus is the ultimate rest, who we have now and we look forward to fully in the future, he sets aside one day to remember him in a unique way with his bride, with his people. Practically speaking, think about how just coming to be with God's people, there's a foretaste of heaven. And we're not all perfect. None of us is perfectly sanctified. But we're all believers, have some degree of grace in our hearts. Isn't it a delight to experience the grace of Jesus through each other? To be gathered from the world together with God's people to enjoy just a little foretaste of heaven. Why would you not want to be with God's people on the Lord's Day? Consider your obligations to this assembly. You should plan ahead for worship on the Lord's Day. If you're exhausted on the Lord's Day, you should go to bed earlier Saturday night. Should plan to worship. If you're exhausted after going to bed earlier on Saturday night, then start going to bed earlier all during the week to make space for worship and assembly on the Lord's Day. Prepare to come together on the Lord's Day. And when you come to the assembly, come knowing there's work to be done. Yes, you have to get up. Yes, you have to get ready. You have to come, but you come prepared to work, to listen to the Word of God when it's publicly read and preached. You have to work to sing, not just by rote, but from your heart. You know, so many of the songs that we sing in the assembly on the Lord's Day are very familiar to us. You know them. You've sung them many, many